Well, great, guys. It's good to be back with you guys. Turn to Philippians, if you're not there. As we get into this, I was thinking about how often we talk about like-mindedness. Like-mindedness. You might have heard it said, that brother or that sister in Christ, they're like-minded in their ministry with us. They think like us. They do ministry like us. Their philosophy of how, why they do what they do, it's similar to what we do here, we practice here. Countryside Bible is a great example of that, right? A like-minded ministry that we love and we cherish and we enjoy, we fellowship with. And why it's a valuable thing to have brothers and sisters in Christ, not only out there in other churches that are like-minded and thinking the same way about these things, but brothers and sisters in Christ here at our church that are like-minded, that think the same way about ministry. And I think you know people like that in our church, people you can point to and say, man, I appreciate this person. I'm thankful for them because I know how they think about ministry. I know how they think about the gospel, how they apply it, how they live it out. And that's precious. And it's not something so shallow as just, oh, I know that person agrees with me theologically, or I know that they're also a member here, or they have many of the same preferences or similarities to me. But I think it's something deeper when we say that. I think it's something spiritual, something that has to do with maturity, with conviction, with what someone believes about the Lord, about His Word, and how they choose to live that out. And so because of that, I think it's something special when we say that. It's not something we just toss out. It's something that we enjoy, we appreciate, we're thankful for. It's a blessing. And tonight our text defines a goal for us, a goal that we want to have happen in our midst, and it tells us why it's valuable, why it's important for us to pursue that goal. It makes an appeal to us and sets before us a vision of something that we want to have happen, even here in our group, even here in our college ministry, our young adult ministry. And the text also tells us a strategy for how to get there. What are the means to get to this goal of like-mindedness in our ministry? And the text isn't vague, as we'll get into it. It's super clear. It gives us some very practical ways and things we need to do. And it even shows us a window into our hearts about why this is difficult for us. What are the roadblocks, you could say, to get to a kind of sweet like-mindedness in our ministry? And if I could just summarize it before we get into the text, I would say that the point Paul makes in this section is that it's going to take some humility on our part to get there. If we're going to want to see a sweet like-mindedness and unity and togetherness in spiritual things, in things of the Lord, it's going to take laying down some of the things that we might want to have or want to cling to. It's going to take humility. And that's the means in summary. So let's read Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and we'll start unpacking what Paul is saying here. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if you recall anything from last week, We spent a good deal of time about what it means to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. So just back up your eyes to verse 27 of chapter 1. I just want to point a couple things out that we might have gone over a little quickly last time. Right in 27, he says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel." And I pointed out last time that that word for live, it connotates this idea of live as if you're a citizen in a city. Really, the city of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord. Live as if you're in a city that's dictated by Christ and by the gospel, and live in that kind of manner. And then he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, right? He's in Rome, he's imprisoned. I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending for the faith of the gospel. So even as we back up into the previous chapter, what's his concern? What does he really want for the Philippians? He wants, as they live their lives, they're doing it in such a way as they're as with one spirit, with one mind, that there's unity, that there's togetherness, sameness as they go about their life, as they go about the Christian life. And as we get into chapter 2, that's the same vision he fleshes out here. And he gives us some means for that. He sets really this appeal in verse 1. Notice that, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there. He's putting up these conditions, but really he's saying, if you've tasted these things, if you've seen, if you've felt the encouragement in Christ that there is, if you've been consoled by the love that there is in the body, if you've seen and felt the fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection or compassion, right? So he's appealing to them. He's kind of trying to get their attention. And he's saying, on the basis of these blessings, if you've tasted those and you know that the Lord is good and that he's given these to you, do something. I want you to do something about that. He says there in verse 2, fulfill my joy. It's a command. Complete my joy. Fill up my joy by what? By being, by maintaining, by thinking the same way. By thinking the same way. That's what that looks like. Completing my joy. I would rejoice in this. Paul as a shepherd, as a pastor, thinking pastorally. What would top off his joy when he thinks about the Philippians? What would be most top of mind for him when he thinks about them? And it's that they would do this, that they would be doing ministry, that they'd be serving in their church, that they'd be living their lives with the same mind, thinking about it the same way. And that would be the biggest blessing and encouragement to the Apostle Paul. So, you know, he's spoken about joy. He mentioned it in, look over at chapter 1, verse 3. When he talks about them, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So already, he sets it out front that they bring him joy. Even turn over to Philippians 4, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. And this is the most striking comment he makes about it. Therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown. So the way he saw the Philippian church was that they constituted his very joy. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. He wants them to fulfill his joy, right? His longing for them, that they think the same way, that they do ministry and are doing that in a like-minded kind of way, that they are, and then he fleshes it out, maintaining the same love. In the Greek, it's just having the same love. Being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. So if it wasn't clear enough what he meant by that, he kind of walks us through three different elements of that. He says what it would look like to fulfill his joy, thinking, being like-minded. It would be to have the same love, you know, the word is agapo, you know, the agape love that we have in Christ, this kind of heartfelt affection and desire for others. And then he says, united in spirit. It's really just same-souled, that you'd be same-souled. And then one purpose, which is the same word for their thinking. So he's just reiterating here, all bringing out these ideas that conceptualize the inner person, your inner thought life, your will, your desire, the way you, what you think about in your mind. He's just saying, be like-minded in all these ways, in all aspects. So he tells us what he wants them to do in verse 2 and why he wants to do it in verse 1 of chapter 2. The goal and why it's worth it. And like I said earlier, if we can summarize what he's going to say next in verse 3 through 4, which we'll spend the most of our time unraveling, is humility. He wants us to understand and get that to do that and to achieve that goal, the goal of like-mindedness in our midst, the goal of thinking the same way, it's going to take us laying some things down. It's going to take us overcoming some roadblocks in our own heart in order to get there, but it's going to be worth it. And so tonight, I want to point out just three roadblocks to enjoying like-minded ministry. Three roadblocks to enjoying like-minded ministry. And these are roadblocks that we have in our own hearts. The first is self-glory. The second is self-significance. And the third is self-interest. The beginning of verse 3, he's going to show us, really, that we have this insidious tendency in our own hearts to love our own glory, to want our own glory, and that's going to be a roadblock for us in our like-mindedness in our midst, our unity in our midst. And we're going to have to overcome that. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. Right away, I mean, this is a gut punch, right, for us. The verb here, it's not stated in the original. So I think this section, the verse 3, really goes together. So you're going to see a lot of similarities between point 1 and point 2. But this is just so helpful to unravel. We struggle with wanting to glorify not Christ, but ourselves, to be motivated, to have this kind of motivation and root desire that drives what we do, not only in our workplaces or in our school, but in the church, to be motivated by self-glory. And he unpacks this by giving us two core motives of self-glory that we're going to have to overcome in order to enjoy like-mindedness in ministry. The first is selfishness, and the second he mentions there in verse 3 is empty glory. Notice at the beginning he says, doing nothing from selfish ambition. It's all about me. That's just being all about me in everything I do. I'm motivated by me. And it's just a little prepositional phrase, but he's used this word and this root word for selfish ambition before. Look at chapter 1 briefly in verse 15 and 17. Verse 15, he says, talking about the people that were fighting in their midst in ministry with Paul, trying to make a name for themselves, trying to win something that wasn't coming from pure motives. Look what he says. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. So strife has is coming from that same root we see in verse 2. And then look over at verse 17. These former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, same word, rather than from pure motives. So it's in contrast to pure motivations, motives, pure motives. Look over at back to chapter 2. This has to do with what's going on inside of us, in our intentions. In our intentions that are sometimes willing to overrun people. Maybe you've sensed that in the home before when your brother or sister or roommate, they're stepping on your toes, but maybe because they called you out on something or they challenged you in what the reasons why you're spending so much time doing that. They challenge you and it steps on your toes and it's you react and you push past them. You want to do that. That's where your heart goes. This kind of selfishness, this kind of self-driven attitude. It's a roadblock. It's a roadblock for us to look at people. It's a roadblock for us to look at Christ. It's a roadblock for us to do ministry. It makes it hard to look at anything beyond ourselves. It makes us really incapable of ministry. It makes us incapable and of doing ministry together, to enjoy it together, to be a part of it, to participate, to serve one another in the body of Christ. And it becomes impossible to do that when we have this selfishness, this longing and love for self-glory. It's a roadblock for us in our pursuit of enjoying unity and togetherness in the body of Christ. And you know, selfishness doesn't just make it hard. It zaps our joy. It takes away the pleasure we have in serving God. It takes the good out of ministry and the body of Christ and what we've come to know, what we've come to taste of and seen in the church. But notice second, he gives this little prepositional phrase. He says, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory. It's the second core motive that drives this love for self-glory. It's a compound word, and it really is what they're bringing out, in at least in Legacy Standard Bible, the emptiness, empty and glory, vanity and glory. Those are the two words that are being brought together. This hollowness, but then also of this something that is pursued, something that is esteemed, that is wanted, that is praiseworthy. And if you remember, even just thinking ahead, when in the next section, when Christ gave up what he had in heaven to come to earth as a man, that giving up of what he had, he emptied himself. That's the same word, same root word here. What we pursue in pursuing empty glory and pursuing self-centered glory is really, in the most empty form of it, hollow form, what Christ gave up in its fullness to come to earth. In short, it's just the wrong value set. It's the wrong, it's an ingenuine, it's not the real thing. It doesn't carry any weight or value for us. That's what we sometimes pursue. That's sometimes what we want. That's sometimes where our heart goes, and that's in us. That's in our very being, our heart. I thought about the illustration of how oftentimes in our hearts we just want, in our selfishness and self-centeredness and our temptation to pursue our own glory. It's like we're opening a box, like a Christmas present. And when we unravel that Christmas present, it's just like another box. There's nothing in it. There's no satisfying nature to it. It's hollow. We worked for something. We pursued something. We stepped over people. We contended for it. But at the end of the day, it was empty. It was just taking from us the whole time. It wasn't giving us anything valuable. We were pursuing the wrong thing and it wasn't satisfying us. So self-glory, in its selfishness and its emptiness, it trips us up. It trips us up when we leave it in our hearts, when we allow it to fester, when we just, it hangs by our side, and when we walk past it in the Christian life, it tears at us. And it's a real danger, an extreme danger for our ministry and our service to others. When we're motivated and when what's driving us to do things and be with people and spend time with them isn't for the right reasons. I think it's going to end up doing what Paul says in verse 17, chapter 1, that we're going to cause other people affliction. We're actually going to not be helpful to people. We can even wreck what good things the gospel could do through us and in us, in our midst, in our relationships with people that we want to be together with, serving the Lord. Living for self-glory is really the antithesis of living for glory of God, of living for what the gospel promotes. It's the opposite of living as the kind of citizen and for the reasons that that citizen should live in the kingdom of God. It's really living in the kingdom of self. And so overcoming self-glory, getting over this roadblock, it's going to take humility. It's going to take submitting to the grace of God, depending on Him, looking to His truth, and rewiring our core motivations and being aware of our heart's inclinations. We need to die to our hearts, die to ourself, and kill this root sin. It's not like a immediate fix. We're just like, we've overcome our desire and our love for ourselves and our own self-glory. So where am I getting trapped? That's the question I need to ask. Where are we getting enticed? Where are we getting drawn in? Where are our motivations? Why we come to church, show up, go to the events, do the things? What are we wanting when we're there? What are we after when we're there? What do we think about? What are we imagining? What is going to be satisfying us? And I think asking those questions of our hearts is going to help get to those root motivations. Let's keep going. The second roadblock that we're going to have to overcome in humility in order to enjoy like-mindedness and unity in ministry is not only changing this motivation that drives us, but really what our considerations of ourselves, this thought for our own self-significance. It's a little bit different here. There's a nuance here I want to draw out. Look at verse 3 again. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. At the beginning of that second half of the verse, there's this key to the text that really, I keep saying the key, the what's going to help us overcome, what's going to help us grow and do these things is humility. But now he says it. He uses this word. He tells us right here in the middle of the text. It's connected to what came before, and it is connected to what comes after this modifier, humility, with humility. You know, 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is not only the key to loving people and serving the Lord and getting past these self-centered tendencies in our own hearts, but it is really, I think, a theme of all of Scripture. of why we respond to the Lord and in the ways in which we seek to do it, and because ultimately, God's not going to give grace to the proud. So this is a key word to think about as we keep moving in this passage, as we think about, again, the roadblock that is our desire for self-significance. Self-significance, I was reading The Hunger for Significance by Sproul, and he had this helpful quote, again, just about the vanity, but also the reality that we all want it. He says, "The hunger for significance is consuming. And when it eludes us, it leaves an empty void gnawing to be filled. The hollow point aches for satisfaction. We dream, we hope, we fantasize our moment in the sun, hoarding the scraps of success in the trophy room of our souls." Right? And so self-significance, similar to self-glory, is this problem, this root issue of pride that we all face at different degrees. There's a spectrum here. It's not like we're all competing, contending to be the best athlete. But I think there's an opposite side of that where we're focused on it so much and how much we don't, aren't significant. And we pity ourselves because we don't think we're significant. But the problem is still that we're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about our own self-significance. We're focused on the wrong things. And the verb here, the command, really, the means in verse 3, look at it, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Consider, regard one another as more important than yourselves. If I could summarize that, it would be forget about yourself in humility. Forget about yourself. Think about others. Forget about yourself and think about others. Move and think toward and about others. Rethink the way you understand your self-significance, your own value, your own worth, your self-worth. That's such a popular idea and term nowadays. And I'm not advocating for you to devalue yourself in some way and deconstruct your sense of significance. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying stop thinking about yourself. Consider others. That's the point of the text. It says one another as the recipient of your consideration. And probably the most, and the word is one another. And that's probably like one of the most challenging one another's in Scripture, to consider them more important than yourself. Right? When we talk about the one another's of Scripture, it's probably one of the hardest ones to get to grapple with and actually live out on a daily basis because of how self-centered we tend to be. And I love it because this phrase that he gives us regarding one another as more important. More important, he actually says surpassing, over and above yourself. That's the idea of the word. Over and above yourself, more significant, more valuable, more important in these things than how you're valuing yourself. And even as I say that, I mean, that seems like a pretty impossible goal to achieve. I don't think any of us really struggle with thinking too highly of ourselves. But Scripture says not to devalue our sense of self, but to think with sober judgment, to think rightly, to think being biblically informed about our lives and ourselves. And altogether, what the text is telling us here in this aspect is taking our mind's eye, the eye of our mind off of ourselves and onto other people, off of our own significance, our sense of self-esteem and worth, and onto people, counting them as more important, not just counting the person whom you have a crush on or are, you know, wanting to be around, like not being picky with people. It's not just some people. It's one another. It's one another. The you who are doing ministry in the body of Christ, you who are engaged in serving and pursuing, living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, consider these fellow workers as more significant than yourself. And not because they have a worth that is, I mean, they're just so great, and man, they're just, I'm nothing compared to them, like this kind of derision of self, but because of the fact that Christ died for them, just like he died for you. The fact that Christ died for the unlovely, the unworthy, the one, all of us are that. I mean, that's the point. None of us are going to be worth it. So what we need to busy ourselves with because of our sinful tendencies is to consider others, is to regard others. I was helped by a quote by Jerry Bridges, and he says, "We cannot begin to experience humility in any other relationship until we experience a deep and profound humility in our attitude before God. When we are conscious of our sinful creature relationship to an infinitely majestic and holy God, we'll not sinfully compare ourselves to others. And to the extent that our awareness of our lowly place before God is an abiding one, we'll avoid those temptations toward pride." And so that's what Paul is after. He wants them to overcome these roadblocks, overcome these temptations toward pride that are causing a competitive, contending strife atmosphere in the body of Christ, and to be like-minded. And so we just need to remember that our sense of self-significance can be a danger, a roadblock in meshing and working well and loving and enjoying the good things that we've tasted in the body of Christ, if you're a believer. The good things. And if we don't do this, we're going to miss out. We're going to miss out on people and on the joy of serving alongside people. Turn over to Mark 10, 43 through 45. Mark 10, just a classic passage. And as I picked out a couple of these passages because the next section in Philippians, which Kevin taught recently, hammers all this home about Christ and his modeling this for us. But I want to be reminded of some text that we can always encourage our hearts with when we're indicted by these things. Mark 10, 43 through 45. "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first, you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I mean, Jesus is rewriting our internal paradigm of significance and in self-worth and greatness when we think about ourselves. Turn back to Philippians 2. Look, every day, I think we're not going to be helped by trying to reevaluate our sense of identity and significance. Looking inward, looking internally, thinking and dwelling on this in this kind of dark hole in our hearts that just revolves around self. There's no people in that room but ourselves. Positively or negatively about ourselves, it's still just pride. It's still just pride, and we need to mortify it. We need to stop thinking so much about ourselves. And the moments I think we all can attest to when we lift our eyes off ourselves, those are the moments we get the most joy. So the third roadblock, let's look at verse 4, our last verse we're going to consider. Is this other very similar roadblock, and that is self-interest. So he's moved from our motivation to our consideration, what we're considering, to now what we are observing, our observations, our active observations in our lives. And he's trying to help us. He's trying to point us towards something, something that's good, something that we're going to enjoy, something that's beneficial for our souls. The verb here, well, let's read it. Verse 4. "Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." He says, not merely looking out. So the verb in this little verse is looking out for, observing, paying attention to. What are you paying attention to? Looking closely at something. It's kind of like when you are really into maybe a fantasy football league for the guys or some influencer or video game or whatever you're turning on your notifications for on your phone and really paying attention to, looking out for, watching closely. What you're concerning yourself with, it's easy for us, it's natural for us to look out for our own interests, to look out for the things that we're most concerned about, that we want to be pursuing, what we want to get out of life, to have happen to us. But what Paul is saying and pointing us to is, don't be so self-interested. Look out for others' interests. Seek not your own good, but the good of others. Maybe, and that's the wordage of 1 Corinthians 10, which we'll get to hopefully soon. But this is an ongoing action. This is what's gonna have to drive us moving forward. If we've overcome and been working on ourselves, like our desire for our own self-glory, and we've moved past and we're striving in our understanding and thinking about our own self-significance and the importance of other people in our lives, and now we're at this point of we can look out for these other people, not just how we think about them, but what are their needs, what are their desires, what are their concerns, what's going on in their lives. You finally get over this hedge and into the other yard, which belongs to your neighbor, the other person next to you, sitting next to you, and you begin to look and notice and wonder and ask and concern yourself with what's happening to them, with what their interests are. This is the opposite of being self-seeking, self-interested. And if we don't overcome this roadblock, we're going to be left, again, not able to serve people, not able to enjoy and move towards others. So, I was reading another quote by Donald Whitney in his Disciplines of the Christian Life, and he says, and he's just exposing when we are focused on ourselves, we're not able to serve and look out for others. And we're not able to do that without getting some kickback or envying or self-pitying. And he says, can you serve your boss and others at work, helping them to succeed and be happy even when they are promoted and you are overlooked? Can you work to make others look good without envy filling your heart? Can you minister to the needs of those whom God exalts and men honor when you yourself are neglected? Can you pray for the ministry of others to prosper when it would cast yours in the shadows? I think that's exposing how we can be self-interested and how when our interests aren't met and others are, we actually react to that. We actually don't even like that. And what Paul's pointing out is that being a functioning part of the body, being like-minded, doing this together, living in a manner worthy of the gospel, serving, suffering, it's going to take a kind of humility that's going to have to break the boundary in our heart of our own interest for ourselves, moving past that, overcoming that, for our own good and for actually getting to the good of other people around us, to actually get there, to make that happen, to act on that, not in a superficial way, but a dynamic, biblical way that is appreciating and enjoying their gifting, the fellowship we have with them, the unity we have in the gospel, the encouragement we both have in Christ, the spiritual realities that Paul appealed to us in verse 1. Because of that, we can get here and we can enjoy this and we can live in this reality and we can overcome through self forgetfulness and thoughtfulness for others, this others-centeredness, moment by moment, praying for and identifying needs around us, intentionally moving towards people around us, seeking what they need, seeking out their own interests, moving towards them, getting our eyes again off self and looking out towards people. So it's a self-forgetfulness that looks out towards other people. So we need to ask ourselves, are we concerned about others? How much time do we spend thinking and looking out and asking questions of other people? Not just trying to put ourselves around people so that they ask us how we're doing, but seeking them out, not trying to get something in return. We all love for people to come up to us and ask us, how are you doing? How are you been this week? And what's going on in your life? How can I be praying for you? We like that. We appreciate that. But sometimes it's hard to break past our selfishness to do that for other people. Where is our heart? What is it engaged in? What is our mind's eye engaged in when we think about people, when we think about ministry and serving and the things that we're involved in and committed to? Why are we doing it? Are we doing it because we want that guy or that girl to see us and like us? Or what's our interest? What are we in it for? And even, what is it costing you? Because as I thought about all these things, not only are they roadblocks, but they're expenses on the way to humble ministry in the body of Christ toward like-mindedness. Things you're going to have to give up. Things you're going to have to shed and relieve of yourself and get out of and leave behind in your heart in order to do ministry, in order to love people, in order to serve others, and to enjoy the unity that exists in the body of Christ. And we enjoy that here. The goal is the same in all these things. What we're after is this togetherness, this single-mindedness, this same love, this same-souled nature, this same purpose, this one purpose that drives what we do when we're here. And in short, what we need to put on if we're putting off and shedding these things is humility. There's no way around it. So, we saw tonight and need to be reminded of, even if it's biting at times, are these three roadblocks to enjoying a like-minded ministry, to appreciating it. And even taking this in the positive, right? We aren't left without help. We aren't left without a model, an example that showed us how to do that and who lived that out in a perfect kind of way, who gave up the glory that he enjoyed exclusively in the Trinity and the Godhead to come to earth as a man, to be among the insignificant, to pursue the interests of the people around him, their best interests, to his own detriment and death. And so to walk in turn, to die to ourselves, to give up those things, to live in a kind of humble, other-centeredness that doesn't focus on ourselves so much, but on our Savior and about being like him, it's valuable, it's worth it, it's precious, it's joyful, it's encouraging. And so I would ask tonight, are you sick of yourself? Are you sick of just being in yourself? And are you wanting to be free of that? And that's something we can only experience in the gospel. In the gospel that only Christ, through his life and death, enabled for us to live, enabled for us to live that kind of same life. And so we look to the cross. We look to the cross for help. And I wanted to close tonight and meditate and kind of tease out the next section that Kevin already preached, but it's so precious. I want to read another quote that was encouraging from, it's actually from the book Humility, but it's quoting Stott, John Stott, and he says, "Every time we look at the cross of Christ, it seems to be saying to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. And until we've been and visited a place called Calvary, it's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." And so I want to encourage us to think about the cross. Think about, yes, these things, these roadblocks in our hearts, these stumbling blocks for us. But every time we do it, we come back to the cross. We come back to the gospel. We ask him for help. And we seek to live out in his example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this truth that you've given us. Lord, I pray that in humility, we would grow to be a group that is like-minded, that is thinking the same way about all these issues, that we're doing things together, that we're striving after you together, Lord, Christ, serving one another, serving the church, and not seeking our own interests, but the interests of others. So help us do that, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.